I hope that the words of Augustus Toplady gripped your attention as we sang that hymn tonight. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven. Our Father, we do come into your presence tonight once again. And Father, certainly we are debtors to mercy alone. Father, we thank you so much for the undeserved mercy and grace that you have showered into our lives. Father, you have withheld no good thing from us. Father, your kindness to us is absolutely astonishing, especially when we consider how feeble our gratitude is towards you. And yet your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Father, we know that you have showered this goodness upon us at great cost. The cost of your Son's own lifeblood. And Father, we pray tonight that you would give us a clearer vision of the glory of our redemption and what it means to be a part of that body. Father, only your Holy Spirit can do that for us, and we pray that he would help us tonight. Father, we are mindful that we are weak, our attention spans are short, our hearts are divided, and we pray for your help tonight. Father, we ask that you would draw near in the unfolding, the exposition of your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts and lives in such a way that we would absolutely revel in what it means to be a part of Christ's body on earth. Lord, tonight we do pray for Pastor John. We thank you for his safe arrival in Orlando. We pray, Father, that you would bless his time of study. And we pray, Father, that you would keep a hedge of protection around him, help him to keep his priorities in order. We pray, Father, that this would be a time of tremendous growth for him. Father, we pray tonight also for Renee and Austin. Father, we pray that you would knit them together Tuesday night with unbreakable knitting. We pray, Father, that you would bless their marriage and that they would grow up into their head Christ the Lord. We pray that their marriage would be a reflection of Christ and the church. And now, Father, we pray that you would draw near to us in the ministry of the word. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is really nothing more amazing than a finely tuned physique. Where each part is supposed to be doing what it is supposed to be doing. Contributing to the overall harmonious function of the body. I was going to start off this sermon with an illustration about machinery, but after men's retreat, I decided the body was far more of an appropriate illustration. And likewise, there's nothing more frustrating than having a body where one or more parts are not doing their part. What you have is a simple case of dysfunction. Illustrated wonderfully over the last 2 days at Murphy's camp in the men's retreat. Playing basketball with men who are much older than me, I was able to observe what happens when body parts don't do what body parts are supposed to do. As I was watching one brother, who will go nameless, jump up an ordinary physical activity. Todd only made it up once, tried to make it up again, and all of a sudden he had to stop. Is my back. It is a wonderful thing when the body works correctly. But for the body to work correctly, all the parts have to work in harmony with each other. The church of Christ is a body. It's a living organism. And although there will always be organizational elements to the body of Christ, we need to remember that the body ultimately is a living organism. And it really is truly a beautiful sight when the body, being nourished by its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, supported by all of the ligaments, and each member then is doing its part. It is really a wonder to behold. Now, this morning we talked about the growth of the body and the importance of speaking the truth in love. Tonight we're going to talk about the growth of the body and the importance of each one of us doing our part. And so as we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, we come to one of the most complicated statements or sentences in all of Paul's writings. I was very, very pleased to see that even Martin Lloyd-Jones admitted that this verse is undoubtedly one of the most complicated statements the Apostle Paul ever wrote. You have five prepositional phrases. It's difficult to tell exactly where they go. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to work our way through verse 16 and just take phrase by phrase. We begin, first of all, with the phrase, from whom the whole body being fitted and joined together. Now, right away, we realize that the from whom refers back to verse 15, from whom referring to Christ, the head. And so here the apostle has told us that we are to grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. And now Paul continues his argument, from whom, that is the head, we are all joined, fitted, and joined together. When we think of the headship of Jesus Christ, many times we think of his rule or his authority over the church. And that is certainly right. In fact, I would say that Christ's headship being equivalent to his sovereign rule is the predominant thought behind the figure of Jesus as head. We believe wholeheartedly that there is only one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no reason why there should be an earthly head when we have the living head in heaven. We recognize that there is one supreme ruler and one supreme authority over the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Our particular perspective, which I believe is biblical, that is that Jesus is the head over his church, and that means that he is the head over each individual local church body. Which means that there is no hierarchical structure between this congregation and its head, the Lord Jesus. We say, without embarrassment or fear of contradiction, that this church, Grace Community Church, is directly under the headship of Jesus Christ himself. Now, as Paul begins to use this phrase regarding the headship of Christ, the emphasis here, however, doesn't really fall on the issue of authority, but it really falls on the idea of source. There is something that we're going to derive, as it were, from the head of the body. The imagery that Paul's painting for us is actually quite a remarkable one, and that is with Jesus as the head, he is the source of life to the body. John L. Gerardo, in preaching on this text, has a wonderful expression of this. He says, as a living influence, Christ as head is a living influence, an operative energy that flows down from him to the church, and it diffuses itself through her whole being. It animates all of her members and enables her to accomplish all of those ministries for which her very existence was designed. He says, if this vital union exists in its native force, the church is alive and vigorous. If not, she dies. She may be adorned with all of the garments and beauty of imposing rites and ceremonies and sacraments, but they are the ornaments which deck the corpse for the grave. The imagery is a powerful one. Here is Jesus Christ, and we are in vital union as a church body. We are in vital union with the head, and from the head flows all of the life and the vitality that the church needs to survive and thrive in this world. Now, the apostle makes a point here, and it's that from the head, from our source of life, from our source of vitality, we are all fitted together and joined together. Now, the term fitted together has already been used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Just turn back a couple of pages. Ephesians 2, 21. Here's the word, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Remember, we are that building. And if you remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, especially as it correlates to 1 Peter 2, the picture is that we're living stones. And as living stones, we're being put into this temple that is growing up into the Lord. And what God does is, as living stones, he shapes us so that we fit. Now here in Ephesians chapter 4, the imagery is not architectural, but rather biological. The imagery is that of something which is organic and living. And here it says that from the head, each part is fitted together. Living parts fitted together to fit together in a coherent and compatible manner. Now, Paul does not just repeat himself, by the way, when he says joined together. To us, that sounds very much the same, being fitted and joined together. But we should think of the being fitted as being shaped, being fitted, being prepared to be joined together. The word here means to bring together as a unit, to unite, to hold together. It's the same word that Paul uses in Colossians 2:2, and there the translators often translate it being knit together or knitted together in love. And so here's the image. It's a beautiful picture of the body, which is really being constructed by the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, with coherence and compatibility and unitedness, brings all of the parts together, fits them, that is, shapes them, and then joins them together. This is a tremendous reminder to us that the Christian life is never an individual endeavor. When you were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church began to shape you in a way so that you would fit into the body. And so you were shaped in a particular way, uniquely designed, as it were, by the head of the church. And with that unique shape and design, you were then joined together into the body of Christ. Christ has shaped you as a part of his body, and he has fit you into the body, and he has united you to the body. Remember, Christianity is never an individual endeavor. It is not about me. It is about Christ, and it is about us. There is a corporate reality to the Christian faith that is absolutely being eclipsed today in the light of our rampant individualistic spirit. Do you realize that we have a culture that is absolutely bombarding us with individualism? You don't even have to go outside of your home to do anything anymore. You don't have to have any kind of interaction with anybody anymore. I mean, people drive into their driveway, they push a button, they don't have to get out and say hi to anybody. They drive in, they shut the door, they sneak in. They can order food and have it brought in. They can order. They don't have to go out for anything anymore. And we are becoming socially isolated people. By the way, that is absolutely contrary to God's design in creation. The triune God is a triune society. And He created the human race to be a society. And most importantly, He has created the church as a society, as a community. When you became a Christian, there was something that happened to you that went beyond just being born again and having your sins forgiven. As wonderful as those benefits are, and as much as we should relish them and revel in them, you need to realize that when you were brought to faith in Christ, God had in mind that you would fit someplace in the body. He shaped you for it, then He jointed you and united you to the body. And I want to remind us, this is one of the reasons why church membership ends up being an important reality. You were not saved just to float out on your own. You were saved to be united to a body. And you cannot say, well, I'm united to the invisible body. I'm united to the universal church. Of course you are. But where in the world is the universal church manifest and expressed? But in local assemblies. Joining ourselves together to a local body is just doing in a formal exercise what is already true spiritually. And the Bible says that we're fitted and we're joined together. Now the next phrase is difficult. Held together by what every joint supplies. Now, that may not seem difficult, but the word joint is probably better understood as ligament. What's in view here is the means of support for all of the parts. You see, the organic or the body illustration is not like the temple illustration. Temple illustration, you hew the stone out and you knock off the rough edges and it just fits in. Here, the body parts are living body parts and they're put together and now they have to be joined together by ligaments, and that's the picture. And so here, you were shaped, you were fitted, you were united, and then you were held together by ligaments that supply or support you. All right? You get the imagery. Now, what's interesting is that most of the commentators say that the issue of ligaments is in all likelihood a reference back to the gifts that Christ has given to the church. So that the ligaments that hold the parts together are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Most of the commentators believe that because you go from ligaments that hold the parts together to then the focus on the individual parts, which would be all of us. Peter O'Brien says, those whom Christ gives to the church provide connections between the other parts of the body. There's a supply ministry. There's a support ministry with those whom Christ has gifted to the church. The next phrase goes like this. And this is, you won't find this in any translation. According to the activity commensurate with each individual part. New American Standard says, according to the proper working of each individual part, which is fairly good. The NIV shrinks it down as each part does its work. The RSV, when each part is working properly, And the New King James, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Now we get the feel, although it's a difficult and cumbersome statement, except in the NIV, we get the idea that there are some component parts here. And so from the head of the body, from the head, we find out that we are shaped and fitted and united together. And then we are held together by the ligaments that supply the support for the body. Then it says that it is done according to the activity which is fitting for each individual part. There are at least three things that we can deduce from this phrase. First, each part has a place, each part has work to do or a function to perform, and each part therefore must contribute to the growth of the body. And so no matter how cumbersome the phrase itself is, it is fairly clear what Paul is saying. First, each part has a place, specially designed, fitted, and joined by Christ Himself. We often talk in terms of receiving the gift of salvation, and that is good and biblical language. But do you know that when you came to faith, you not only received a gift, you became a gift. You became a gift to the body that God was going to put you in. And so He specially shapes you, specially gifts you, specially prepares you, and then unites you or joins you to a body so that you have a place. You have a place for the good of the body. You have a place for the growth of the body. Of course, Paul expands this where? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Everybody has a part. Everybody is a part. And in fact, Paul says that the more unseemly parts end up being really the most important parts. But everybody is a part. When you came to faith in Christ, God says, okay, you are going to fit here. You have a place in the body. Now, each part has a place, but each part also has work to do or a function to perform. We already seen this in the passage. Verse 7, you have been given grace. Verses 11 and 12, you are equipped to serve. Is it beginning to kind of come together for you? God just doesn't willy-nilly just gather up a big conglomerate of people. No, He has a special design. He has a special design for each person in His body. Christ has a special place for you and a special function, and He's given you the necessary grace to perform that function, and He is equipping you to serve in that function. Do you know why when God saved you, He didn't just say, okay, your name's written down, you're saved, and you're dead now. Now you don't have any chance of messing up or any chance of doing anything else. You're just going straight to heaven. Now, I don't think that would be too bad of a deal. Right? I mean, just you know, at the moment of faith, just boom, you know, just like Enoch or something, and all of a sudden you're gone. And that would be absolutely wonderful. But the reality is that God is not saving us just to exempt us from hell. God is saving us because He has a purpose in this world, and the vehicle that He uses is the body of Christ, the church of Christ, and therefore you are saved to serve. You're saved to do something. You're saved to be a part of something that's bigger than yourself. You're equipped and you're gifted to do something in the body of Christ for the glory of Christ and for the good of your brothers and sisters and for the good of man. Therefore, each part needs to contribute to the growth of the body. You received so that you can give. You're equipped so that you can serve. Again, John Girardo says, to each and every member, whether holding office or not, appropriate spheres of influence are assigned, appropriate gifts are communicated, and appropriate obligations are attached, and an account must be rendered when the master comes. Each member has his own ministry to accomplish. Throughout history, there have been churches that have excelled in this. Churches where people were motivated to serve. When we think of that great preacher, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and we think of the tens of thousands that came to hear him, and then finally when he settles in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the 5,000 to 6,000 that came to hear him twice every Lord's Day, we think of the church, and oftentimes we think, oh, it just must have been just a preaching station for people to come and hear the great Spurgeon. Well, you understand that Spurgeon was never interested in just building a preaching station. Out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle flowed no less than 50 ministries that impacted the community. Taking care of orphans, feeding the poor, teaching Sunday school in the slums, you name it, and the church was at it. Serving each other, serving the community. Do you know why? Because they were being equipped week by week, and as they were equipped, they became very much aware that they had a role in their community and in their world. The Metropolitan Tabernacle spawned numerous churches, gave birth to numerous churches outside of itself, prepared up preacher boys to go out and take those pulpits and reach their communities, and many of those churches that were planted by the Metropolitan Tabernacle are still in existence to this day. We're not interested in just building a preaching station. We're interested in the body of Christ doing what it's supposed to do, with each member doing its part so that the body functions in the way that it's designed. Here's the great picture that's painted for us by Paul. The head of the church supplies his grace and his spirit and his life into the body. He supplies gifts to the church. He supplies the ligaments who support the parts. They are the conduits so that each part can work properly in its appointed place. Well, here's the question that I want to ask you. How has Christ fit you? How has Christ joined you to this body? What is your part? What is your place? How are you functioning in the body? Paul goes on and he says, for the growth of the body and the building up of itself in love. And of course, again, this is a very, very difficult phrase. The NIV says grows and builds itself up in love. The NAS causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The RSV makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. My translational suggestion here is this: makes the growth of the body unto the building up of itself in love. In other words, what Paul is getting at is this: as each member, as each part of the body is doing its part, it causes the body to grow, with the purpose of that growth being the building up or edification of that body in love. And so here is this gloriously harmonious function that Christ is doing in his body. From him comes the life and the vitality and the grace and the spirit and so forth. And it flows to the body in such a way that he puts each part where it's supposed to go. And then each part is held together by the ligaments that supply the support. And then as that body is functioning, as each part is doing its part, it ends up building itself up in love as it grows. As we have seen over and over and over again in this paragraph, from verse 7 to verse 16, growth is a corporate project. That's why Paul says bodily growth, or the growth of the body. Now, when he talks about growth, of course, He doesn't have primarily in mind numerical growth, does he? Numerical growth is never unimportant. There is a self-preserving defense mechanism that says growth in numbers doesn't matter. And usually the people who say growth in numbers doesn't matter are the ones who aren't growing in numbers. On the other end of the spectrum, you have those who say the only thing that matters is numbers. Ultimately, that's the standard of all success, is numbers. I remember one time I was reading a book by a man named Webster, I can't remember his first name now, called Selling Jesus, and the subtitle was What's Wrong with Marketing the Church? And a pastor saw me reading it, and he came up to me, and he says, what are you reading? And I told him, and he says, oh, that's for pastors of churches that don't grow. As if you have two kinds of churches. Those that don't do anything and don't grow and then cry about it and then end up saying that growth really doesn't matter. And then you have those that are really out there doing something and they're growing like cancer cells. Biblically, is numerical growth important? Read the book of Acts. What do you think? Every single day, the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. Do you think Luke was pretty impressed with what was happening? Absolutely. But did you hear the operative terms? The Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. Numerical growth may not be a primary concern, but listen, if we are doing our part, then I believe that at least with some level of expectation, we can expect the body to grow. If the parts are doing their part, then guess what part of their part they should be doing? Telling other people about Jesus, inviting people to church, witnessing, sharing the gospel. Do you know what happens when body parts start doing that? The body starts to bulk up, not with steroid growth. By the way, that's all that marketing the church is steroid growth. It's fast, it's furious, but in due time, it will collapse on itself. The growth may be slow, the work may be hard, but as the members of the body are doing their part, guess what? The body starts to get bigger and starts to fill out and starts to grow. But here Paul says that our growth is identified not with increased numbers, but our growth is related to being built up in love. Don't disparage numerical growth to the church. Oftentimes, numerical growth simply is an indication that the body's doing what it's supposed to do. But never lose sight of the fact that our focus is the growth of the body as in terms of it being built up in love. Quite honestly, if we had to choose between God giving us 100 people and only 100 for the rest of our lives, or God giving us 1,000 and an increased 1,000 every year, but that 100 was going to be built up in love, and the increasing thousands were simply going to multiply the carnality in a so-called house of God, I would take the 100 any day. Any day. Albert N. Martin said one time, my only prayer when we first started was, Lord, just give us 100 people and let us all get to heaven together safely. Paul says every part needs to be doing its part so that the body can be growing and building itself up in love. This is a great word, build up or edify. Paul's already used the word in verse 12, where the ministry is to do what? Is to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up. There's the word, the building up or the edification of the body. He's going to use it again at the end, where he's going to talk about the very words that we use, where we're not to let any corrupt word come out of our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or building up. The idea is to increase the potential of someone or something with the focus upon the process involved. The process here is the body itself being spiritually strengthened, growing in maturity, and therefore abounding in love. Here's our great bookend. We started in verse 2 with love, and we end in verse 15 with love, and verse 16 with love. Isn't it interesting that Paul says the body would be building itself up, not in truth, but in love? Do you know, in some ways, truth is a means to a greater end, to bring us to love. How easy it is for us to forget that the entire Christian ethic is summed up in love. It's easy for us to forget that Jesus says that it's love that will mark us as his disciples. It's easy for us to get that the Apostle Paul said at the close of his letter to the Corinthians, let all things be done in love. Love absolutely permeates the epistle to the Ephesians. You were chosen to be holy and blameless before him in love. He prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith in love. He tells us that we are to love one another and forbear with one another. He's going to tell us again in chapter 5 and verse 2 that we are to walk in love. Do you get the picture? That as the body is growing, love is the very lifeblood of the body's growth. Love ends up being, therefore, the criterion for our growth. Do you understand that as Jesus looks at this local assembly, that there are a lot of things that he looks at? Read the first, read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, and you can see all kinds of things that he looks at when he looks at his church. But do you know the one of the things that stands out head and shoulders above everything else as he evaluates a local assembly is not just faithfulness to truth, but the love that they have for one another? It's a reality that we need to remember. If you're a part of the body and you've been fit and shaped, united and joined, then love is your modus operandi, the way that you operate. It's the way that you function. And you start to realize that the part that God has given me is not for me, it's for everybody else around me. And what God's done in me, he's not done primarily for me. He's done for everybody else around me. This is so hard in a me-centered culture. But do you realize that you exist for the functioning of the body and that you are to be helping the body to build itself up in love? To be built up in love, to be strengthened in love, to be growing in love. And so how are you contributing to the growth of the body? Ask yourself that question. How am I contributing to the growth of the body? Now, I know a number of you are holding in your arms your contribution, at least for this year.
And some of you are holding your contribution still here and wish that you could hold it here, and that will come soon enough. But how are you contributing to the growth of the body? As you're being equipped, supported, and supplied, how are you contributing to the growth of this body in love? You have a part, you have a function, and if we are to grow as a body, all of the parts need to be doing what they've been designed to do. Growth and maturity, that's what Paul's been talking about. Jesus Christ desires that his body, that this body, be growing and maturing, being equipped to serve. His desire is that it is being built up, that we're no longer being children, but we're speaking truth in love, that we're growing, that each one is doing our part, that we are increasing in our love for him and for one another. What a glorious vision of the church. Andrew Lincoln says, as the one who has been exalted to sovereign rule over all things, Christ is in the position and has the power to supply his church with the leadership, the life, and the love that are the requisites for its growth. So how is this related to the Lord's table? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, a fellowship, a koinonia in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread, literally the loaf, which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. How is Ephesians 4:16 related to the Lord's table? Well, isn't the Lord's table a reminder to us of our unity and the common bond that we share in Jesus Christ? Isn't the Lord's table a reminder to us that we are indeed one body in Him? Something's going to happen, and maybe you've never thought about it this way before, but you're going to have a tray that's passed to you, and you're going to take that tray, you're going to take a piece of bread out, and then you're going to pass it to the person next to you, and the person next to you will receive it from you, and then take out of that tray a piece of the bread that came from the same piece, and then they will pass it on and pass it on. Do you understand that there's a symbolism behind this? You, in a sense, are serving one another, and you are all partaking of the same bread, demonstrating that you belong one to another, demonstrating that you have a bond that is deeper than any biological bond. You share a bond in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let's say your brother or sister in the flesh was unconverted and sitting right next to you. Do you know that you could not, with good conscience, pass that bread to him and have him partake with you? Because the bond is not there. And here are people from all different backgrounds, all different socioeconomic levels, all different nationalities, or at least a few different nationalities. And here we are, and we have a bond that is represented in the bread that is deeper than flesh and blood. What does the communion table have to do with Ephesians 4:16? It reminds us that we are one body in Him, and we have something in common that the world does not know nor understand. Now that bread is broken into pieces, reminding us that the one body is also made up of many members, and each of those members serves its part. has its own work to do, its own service to perform. The bread and the cup, furthermore, are reminders to us of our Redeemer and our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the bread and the cup are given to us and we eat by faith and find that we are spiritually nourished, so our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Word and Spirit, nourishes us for the growth and service in His body. The bread and the cup are also reminders of the greatest act of love of all time. No man has a greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And brothers and sisters, it is that very love that Paul calls us to grow into. As you hold the bread and the cup tonight, you are reminded of this great love, but also be reminded that this is the very love to which you have been called, a Christ-like love that lays down our lives for the brethren. What does Ephesians 4:16 have to do with the communion table? Everything. The ascended Savior has given to His church His Spirit, His grace. He's given gifts in the form of persons. He uses those gifts to equip His people to serve. He calls His people to grow, to mature, to speak truth. He calls them to work within the sphere of their own shaping and being fitted. He calls each one to do its part, and He calls the body to build itself up in love. Tonight, as we partake of the Lord's table, may God use His Word and the Supper to rekindle a desire in our own hearts to grow as a body. May He use His Word and the Supper to nourish us tonight so that we would no longer be children, but that we would grow up in Him in love. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do thank You for Your kindness to us in giving us Your Son. And Father, we also thank You for Your kindness in giving us one to another. Father, may You strengthen our hearts tonight to love each other as we should. Father, may we search ourselves to see what part we are supposed to be. Father, help us to ask the hard questions. Father, help us not to just simply be spectators, but help us to be body parts held together by the ligaments, supported, doing its job, helping the body grow in love. Father, prepare us as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, we come to something that is reserved only for those who are in the family of God. What I mean by that is that the bread and the cup is only for those who have savingly put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turned from their sins. This is an ordinance. It is a family meal. It is a covenant meal. And therefore should only be partaken of by those who know Christ. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you don't know Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then the bread and the cup are not for you. If you are still a sheep who is going astray, then the call to you tonight is one, do not partake of the bread and the cup. You'll eat and drink judgment on yourself. Very clearly, the Bible tells us that those who partake in an unworthy manner eat and drink judgment to themselves, and there is no more unworthy manner than being in unbelief. And so I tell you for your own good, if you're not a Christian, don't partake of the bread and the cup.
And by Christian, we're defining that as the one who follows Jesus. But if you're not a Christian tonight, although you're excluded from the Lord's table, you're not excluded from the gospel. The gospel is for people who are lost. The gospel is for people who are sheep that have gone astray. The gospel is for people who know that they're sinners and desperately need salvation, who need to be forgiven. And so if you're not a Christian tonight, for your own good, do not partake of the Lord's table. But I would press upon you to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Embrace Him as the only way to heaven. Embrace Him as the only way to have your sins forgiven before a holy God. Turn from your sins and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be not only fitted for the body, you'll be fit for heaven. Now, if you're here tonight and you don't belong to this church, if you are a member in good standing in another church and you have a profession of faith, then you are welcome to partake. Our table is open to you who know Christ. If you are a believer, then the bread and the cup is given for you. Jesus says as much. It is for people who are imperfect. It is for people who blow it. It is for people who think that they must be the worst Christians in the whole world. To partake in an unworthy manner doesn't mean that you clean yourself up enough to be able to come to the table. It means that you partake in a penitent manner, a repentant manner, in a manner of faith. And so maybe you're a Christian tonight and you don't feel worthy of the table. There's not a single person in this room who's worthy of the table. But our Savior invites us to come, nevertheless. If I can have the men please come to the front. We're going to distribute the bread. And as we do that, there won't be any musical accompaniment or anything, just quiet. And I would encourage you to take that time, if you're a child of God, to confess your sins. The Bible tells us wonderfully that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if we judged ourselves, we won't be judged along with the world. And so we're going to give you an opportunity as we distribute the bread for you to spend time in confession. If there are things in your heart that you need to get right with the Lord and with others, resolve to do that even tonight. Hold on to the bread until we read the words from 1 Corinthians 11, and then we will partake together.